I looked at several different titles for the sermon this morning, and I landed on the phrase, kingdom come. Obviously, you will recognize that phrase from the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus said what his disciples are supposed to pray. Part of that is, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. And we look forward to a day where the Lord's kingdom is established in perfect righteousness. But I had a couple of different alternate titles that I thought about throughout the week. One was First World Problems. Another was, so, you wanted to be the king? And the other one that was a little too long went, stabbings, betrayal, polygamy, lies, murder, hangings, hands and feet cut off, oh my. If you wonder what kind of topics we're going to be covering in the next three chapters, that will give you a little bit of a hint. And every single time I come to a section of the Word of God where I read it, I try to outline it, I try to get my understanding the best I can, and I just have the initial thought, man, there doesn't seem to be a whole lot here to really bring out and teach. Then when I get around to where I get my shovel out and I start digging, I find out real quick there's a lot of gold in the hills. You just have to take the time to work and to draw it out. And I don't think there's any section in all of the Bible that does not yield a bountiful harvest when we start digging in that text and studying it and try to draw out of the text what it means and what the implications are for us as the Lord's church. So I have planned to take these three chapters, as we've been doing some throughout this series, and to just kind of describe the events and do one message giving the overview of those three chapters. But I realized Friday, as I started writing out from my notes, I had to make the decision, instead of doing one really long sermon, I would split it into two really long sermons. So this will be part one of the message. And then next week, we'll be covering the same chapters, same outline, same theme, and it will be part two of the same message. And in explaining the theme of the message, on the one hand, we want to talk about the implications that come directly from the text, not just our imagination, in comparing the kingdom of David being established to the kingdom of Jesus being established. And we'll see in the text, there's references and hints to Jesus and how people are looking at David as part of God's plan and knowing it's God's plan, but then trying to work it to their own purposes and rebelling against God's chosen ruler. And there's a very real comparison there to the fact that we know as humans that Jesus is right, that his kingdom is coming, but all the time as humans, we make the decision to disobey, to resist the Lord's anointed, and to try and use God's plan to somehow work into our plan and twist to benefit us. But some have used the phrase, new levels, new devils, to describe, as you are advanced in life and in the service of God, the higher you go or the more you do for God, the more God uses you, the more challenges are going to pop up, and the more resistance there's going to be. And in life, there are no ideal situations. And God allowed David to be anointed king when he was 17 years old. And now we've covered over the last 10 to 13 years of his life, how he finally comes riding into Hebron and he is anointed to be king over Judah. And the tribe that's located in his hometown where they know him is now installing him as king and recognizing his authority to be king in Israel. But David is going to enter a whole new chapter of his life and face all kinds of brand new challenges. Laying in a cave at night and being depressed because Saul is trying to kill you is one thing, but the mess that starts unfolding in these chapters is a whole nother thing, and may be difficult enough that at some point in time, David may kind of long a little bit for what it was like when he was in the previous chapter of his life and those trials that seemed so bad at the time. William Shakespeare wrote the line, "Uneasy is the head that wears the crown," often repeated as, "Heavy is the head that wears the crown." Another way to look at it was written by Ralph Waldo Emerson when he said, "Never strike a king unless you are sure you shall kill him." Often repeated as, "If you're going to take a shot at the king, you best not miss." Well, in the beginning days of his reign, David will wear a heavy crown. He's going to see there are all kinds of challenges that come with trying to unite the 12 tribes of Israel to recognize him as the rightful king in the fallout of King Saul and the disaster that he was as the very first king of Israel. Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much is required." David has now been given much in his position as ruler over Israel, and he will find out that much is now required of him to try and manage such a challenging and difficult situations. So David's administration is brand new. And I think there are a lot of presidents in the history of the United States of America who came in with some really good intentions that soon find it's a very difficult job. George W. Bush once spoke about the weight of the chair and what it feels like to sit in that seat and make the decisions that you have to make. In other words, it's one thing to be governor of Texas. It's one thing to imagine what it's going to be like when you're president and then you're sitting there one morning in an elementary class of school children with a book being read to them, and someone comes up and whispers in your ear, "Mr. President, the United States of America is under attack. A building just got hit in New York, and now another one, and now they're falling, and now something just blew up in the Pentagon, and another one in a field in Pennsylvania." And he said, you very quickly start to realize that sitting in that seat is a weighty responsibility. And it makes me wonder sometimes, why do so many people lust after power? It seems to be something that drives people to desire power and to want so bad to have the highest seat in the land and be over authority over all kinds of other people. But in these days, like in the days of King David, and yes, even in our day, quite often if you've got the most powerful seat, you have the most enemies and the most people who are willing to do anything to see you removed from that position. Well, part of David's spectacular character and what makes him great is that he is not like most men. He does not lust after power, and he has proven that time and time again. So perhaps because he does not show a lust for power, God says, you will be the one that receives the seat of power and will be the most significant king in the history of the nation of Israel, the little nation that God chose amongst all the nations of the earth in order to reveal his plan of salvation to mankind and to reveal his glory to the nations through his work with that little nation of Israel. He chooses David to be the greatest and most significant king in their history and in the big scheme of things that leads to the Lord Jesus Christ being the ultimate king. King Saul was given much, and of him was much required, and he failed the test. So all of these challenges that David faces of the kingdom being split and their loyalties being split and there being so much murder and palace intrigue in the stories that we read here in these early chapters of 2 Samuel will all be a fallout of King Saul's failure as king and also of the people who heard God's warnings but said, yea, we will have a king over us that we may be like the nations. That proclamation will continue to come back and haunt them for generations to come. When David starts here, the kingdom is split and in a civil war for the first time in their history. I think it takes David about a full 7 years, the text tells us, since he's anointed king of Judah to unite all the 12 tribes of Israel. And then under his son Solomon, before Solomon's reign is over, comes a split of the 10 tribes of Israel from 2 tribes of Israel, and they never recover from that particular split in their history. So there continues to be a lot of consequences to the people saying, we will have a king. And people in Israel are hurt. They're disappointed. They're confused. As Saul has just died, they're grieving and mourning. And there's also a whole lot of people who had a position in the old kingdom that now sees there's a power vacuum, and they start to think, how can I take some of that power and gain it for myself? And there's going to be a lot of push and pull from wicked men who know David is God's anointed ruler, but they think, I'll just resist God and see if maybe I can change God's plans a little bit and see if that will benefit me. Do you see the mirror for how that has happened against the Lord Jesus Christ all throughout history? It's surely there. So as I said, our story this morning is one of palace intrigue and drama as wicked, power-hungry men will fight against God's anointed king, trying to wrestle the kingdom away from him and take control of it themselves. As I said, there's a couple of implications and reminders of Jesus, not just in our imaginations, but in the text itself, if we pay attention carefully. And we're reminded of the very challenging saying of Jesus when he preached and said, I am not come to bring peace, but a sword. And my kingdom is a divider. In the same families, some people will receive me as king and others will reject. And he wants us to have peace and unity, but only if we unify around the truth and Jesus is Lord and King. And as long as there's been history, there have been some who say, yes, God, we accept your plan and your King Jesus, and some who said, we reject your King Jesus, and it quite naturally brings division, even within households sometimes. So David is the new king. It's a new administration. And you know, if you pay attention to politics, which I do, it's one of those things to me I got into when I was younger, and I feel like I just can't look away. Sometimes I know it's important and I'm praying for the good outcomes, and sometimes I feel like I'm just watching a NASCAR pile up and I should look away, but I can't. But inevitably, there is always some level of disappointment with a new administration. So politics involves politicking. It's something that you do. It's going around meeting people, campaigning, giving them promises, and saying, here's what I'm going to do. So when I was very young and I saw this guy running against this guy and this guy making this promise and this guy making that promise, I got so fired up and so into it, was all emotional about it. And then what happens quite often to younger people who get involved in politics and excited about a campaign like I did for the very first time, you follow it, your guy finally wins, and then you go, wait a minute, he's not doing a lot of the things he said he would do. And it leads to some disappointment with the new administration. So now I follow politics as much as I ever have, and I think you should vote. I think you should pray. I think sometimes there's clear choices as to party platforms and candidates and who stands for life and who stands for religious liberty and what kind of judges are going to be put in that might allow our children to worship according to their conscience and make that decision in the primaries and in the generals. I think you should. But I watch it now with a giant grain of salt compared to the way I used to get excited about it. Because I know there's always going to be some level of disappointment with any new administration where they tell this group of people what they want to hear when it's time to get elected. Then they go to the general election and change their message. Then they get in there. And a lot of the times it's not quite what you thought it was going to be. And that's kind of part of our maturity in life, not just with politics, but in anything that relates to people. We can get disillusioned really fast because all people are sinners. None of them are perfect, and they let us down sometimes. Dirk Nowitzki was the star of the Dallas Mavericks for several years, my favorite basketball player, and they came to him one time and asked him about a story that was in the news. There was a public shooting in Germany where he was from, where a lot of people had lost their lives, and I'll never forget, he said in that serious German demeanor, he said, the world is a disappointing place sometimes. And isn't that the truth? When you remove Christ and the promises of the Word of God from the picture, the world is a very disappointing place. And if you put your faith in any human ruler or institution above God, you're going to end up getting disappointed. And how sad it was that a couple of weeks ago, when for the third time in about the last, 18 or 24 months, there was another assassination attempt where someone took a pistol and thought, I'll get close enough to be able to kill the president. And there wasn't a shred within any of us that was surprised. Why? Because we're seeing that people are sinners. We're seeing the violence of rhetoric and action being amped up. And it doesn't surprise us at all when these types of things happen. So there's disappointment in life. There's disappointment with human rulers. And I wondered some this week as I was putting this together and imagining David in his headspace. I wonder, for the 13 years between when he was anointed as king and when he was installed as king, how many times he went to sleep at night and did a little bit of daydreaming in his mind? What's it going to be like when I'm installed as king? What's my first year going to look like? How good is it going to feel to walk into the palace and have everyone obey me? And I don't know what it was he imagined, but it surely was not the mess that we see in 2 Samuel 2, 3, and 4. And I don't mean to be dramatic. I'm not a king by any means, for sure. But somebody asked me the last couple years, did you ever imagine what it would be like to be a pastor? And I said, yeah, I did. I mean, I think it was 15 years before I became a pastor. I really thought maybe it would be what God wanted, and I visualized a lot. And they said, I bet it's different than what you imagined. I said, different is the perfect word for it. I don't even know how to describe. It's just different. You picture, I'll go up there, I'll do something, I'll make a plan, everything will go well, we'll make progress. And then I ran out of ideas in about 4 weeks. And I ran out of pre-written sermons in about a year. And I said, I got to start thinking some of this stuff through and find out what kind of a church we're going to be and what I'm going to do. And what I keep learning over and over and over again is that I or you have very little control over the success of what we're doing here. It's not our job to make success. It's our job to obey God and let God make it a success. And some of the disappointments we go through, they're nothing new. They've been happening since the New Testament. But God is able, on his timetable, to do whatever it is that he wants to do. And my father was my predecessor. He was pastor here for 26 years. And I remember different times and seasons when I was younger where there'd be a big push and prayer for the Lord to help us grow and reach more people. And that's a good thing to pray for. And that's happened a lot in our history. And then my dad would say, but now you got to remember, if the Lord does give us more people, more people means more problems. And that's true in so many different areas of life. The writer of Proverbs said, where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much strength is gained by having possession of the oxen. So if you don't want any complications in life, don't do anything. Don't try to help people. Don't try to reach people. Don't be involved in anything. But it's worth taking the steps and letting God bless as we obey him and as we all try to work through this messy situation that we find ourselves in down here in this life. And what David is learning is more authority, more power, more resistance, more problems, more challenges. So the theme and framing of the message this morning is that someone could laugh and tell David, now you have first world problems. Before, you had problems of running from the king. Now you are the king, and you're finding out how many challenges come with that. And as we seek to do things for God and make progress, it's slow. There's challenges to work through. Yet God's plan is unfolding on God's timetable, and we have to have faith in that. Also, we make the application that Jesus is God's anointed and his kingdom will come, but all along the way, there's resistance of man. It doesn't look exactly like what we would have thought it would have looked like, but God's plan is unfolding. And King David has faith and will continue to behave with remarkable wisdom and character, while God will continue to show him favor and establish David's throne. So we're going to make three main points throughout 2 Samuel 2, 3, and 4. We'll cover one of them today, and Lord willing, two of them next Sunday. First of all, we see David's reign rejected. Now, where we left off last week, in the beginning of chapter 2, David goes up to Hebron at direction of the Lord, and he is anointed king of Judah. And as we make our way through this, I want you to continue to keep in mind the significance of all of this. And it's so easy to read over one little fact of Scripture and not remember what has happened in that very ground and location before and what will happen in the future. And as I said a week or two ago, some may say, why are we doing any of this? Why does it matter? Why not just fast forward to the New Testament and get to the gospel and something that really matters? Now, it all matters because it's all the Word of God, but the gospel is also seen throughout all of the Old Testament as we lead up to Christ, and then in the New Testament, what has happened in the Old is explained and framed better, and we see how all of it was pointing to the fact that we need Jesus as our Savior. Now, we might be out of balance. If we took 5 straight years on Sunday morning to go over every little detail of Chronicles and Leviticus and the genealogies, and we recognize that the New Testament is where the gospel is most fully expounded, and perhaps we'd be a little bit out of balance just in importance of the themes in the Bible if we weren't talking about the gospel, but we were talking about the genealogies and the history endlessly without tying it in systematically to the New Testament and also in short order going to the New Testament from our Old Testament stories. But I saw a video clip recently of a man who said this. He said, we don't follow the Old Testament at all. It was for another time, a more simplistic time. It's not the full revelation of the new, so we don't spend time in the Old Testament, essentially is what he was saying. It doesn't apply to us really at all. Now, I hope you know this morning enough to study the Word of God to put it all in perspective. And if you're reading the first 5 books of the Old Testament and you're reading you shall not wear mixed fibers in the shirt that you wear, and you're reading about the guy who went out and picked up sticks on the Sabbath day and they stoned him with stones till he died, and you think that's what we're supposed to be doing in its fullness today, then you've missed the unfolding plan of God throughout different dispensations, because the New Testament explains it very well. In Acts chapter 15, a lot of people were getting saved. And now you had diversity, but a church that was facing the challenges of being a united church despite different races and backgrounds, because before this, the Jews kept to the Jews, the Gentiles kept to the Gentiles, and they liked it that way. But the apostles were trying to tell them, we have a united church now. We're all a part of the body of Christ. And the Judaizers said, okay, but they went to the Gentiles and they said, you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Then others said to the Gentiles, it's necessary for you to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles sought God's face and God's will on it, and they came back and spoke with full clarity. Do not tell them they're supposed to do that. That's not for them. They said your own fathers couldn't bear the yoke. It was too heavy for them. So why are you trying to take that burden and put it on the Gentiles? Just tell the Gentiles it would be a good idea for testimony's sake and for evangelism to stay away from the meat that was offered as sacrifice unto the idols, the whole temple scene of the pagan gods full of its idolatry and its fornication. Stay away from that. But don't add any more than these necessary things to the Gentile converts. Don't try to tell them that the not eating shellfish and the wearing of the mixed fibers and stoning people on the Sabbath day is for them to keep. But here's the irony of what bothered me so much about seeing the video of the man who said we don't follow the New Testament at all, is he was from a religious tradition that doesn't have the gospel, because they teach you get to God through systematically keeping good works and cooperation with grace through the one true church. And in Acts chapter 15, which is the clearest place in the entire New Testament that tells us to separate out ceremonial law as being something that God tells us to do today, is one of the clearest statements of what the gospel is. They told the Judaizers, the reason you don't have to make the Gentiles try to keep all of the Old Testament law is because we believe they shall be saved the same as we are by belief in Jesus Christ. Nothing added to it. And nothing taken away. So, some of those people who are very, we don't need the Old Testament, they say, God has no plan for Israel today or for those who are ethnic Jews. And the promises that God made to Abraham, he didn't mean any of them literally. Or else if he ever did, their sin has forfeited all of those promises. And now they're only found in the church. They say, we are the sons of Abraham. But the Apostle Paul said, you're only an actual spiritual son of Abraham if you believe by faith. So if you're trying to come to God on the basis of any means other than by faith alone, to receive God's grace alone, you are not a son of Abraham in any sense. So people have this debate about the Old Testament all the time. And they say, are we in the church now the sons of Abraham? Or are there ethnic Jews that exist till this day that can claim to be the sons of Abraham and God still has promises for them? There's another debate that's similar. They say, what about David's throne? And the fact that it says Jesus will sit on the throne of his father David and reign and rule. Is that a literal promise that is to come? Or is it a spiritual promise that's in effect now? I think quite often the best way to answer those questions is it's not either or, it's yes and yes. It's both, not either or. So spiritually, you're the son of Abraham and in on salvation if you believe by faith. But ethnic Jews, God is miraculously making sure that they persist as an ethnicity, continues to call them to salvation, and will through the works of the end times finally break their wills to see them receive Jesus, and he will come from heaven where he now has spiritual reign and authority and will sit on an actual throne of his father David, the Old Testament says, to rule and reign over the nations with a totally redeemed group of ethnic Jews surrounding his throne and all of God's people ruling and reigning throughout the earth. So we can't say we don't follow the Old Testament at all. If we ignore the Old Testament, we're missing the way that God was setting up the New Testament, but it's not being focused on keeping the law, which was for Israel, for a specific time period, for a specific purpose. Ceremonial law was for the Jews until Jesus came. It was for the purpose of making them distinct in the world, and also for the purpose of showing them and all mankind after that, you can't keep enough law to get saved because no one can perfectly keep God's law. So if you're looking to any principle of law, be it Old Testament law or a New Testament system that some took the name of Jesus and invented all of these different sacraments that claim that they save your soul, if you follow either one as your way of salvation, you're going to find yourself outside of the promise because that comes only through belief in Jesus Christ. Amen. Start saying things that complicated. I wonder who heard one thing I said and not the rest, and who did I confuse? So if you have any questions, ask Brother Jeff. He'll answer them for you later, okay? So Jesus is on the throne now in heaven, but he will one day come to this earth and sit on a physical throne when his kingdom comes. We've only got about 60 verses here to cover here with these next 15 minutes. Let's see how we do. So David is crowned king in Hebron. Hebron is 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It's not within the capital, but it's really close to where Jesus will reign. Hebron is significant because a man named Abraham settled in Hebron, and he was buried there. That's where his grave was. When Abraham was 75 years old, God came to him and said, "You will have children, and you will be the father of many nations." He made an unconditional covenant with Abraham that his descendants would have the promised land and that one day the Messiah would live there with them and rule and reign over them. And Paul says that Abraham knew that God was ultimately promising there would be one of his descendants through which all the promises would come true, and through him would all the nations of the earth be blessed, and it would be the Messiah. It would be Jesus. It would be the one promised back in Genesis chapter 3 when God told the serpent, one day the seed of the woman will be at enmity with you. You will bruise his heel, but he'll turn around and crush your head. And that's what Jesus did to Satan when he rose from the dead after the cross. And ever since the book of Genesis, God's people knew to look forward to a redeemer that is to come. Hence, Job could be one of the oldest stories in the Bible, but he could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth and will stand again at the latter day upon the earth. And though my body is consumed with worms, someday off in the future, I'll be in a new body on this earth looking at my Redeemer. The promise of the Messiah was always given to God's people. And Abraham knew God is saying, I will be the father of the Messiah. Eventually there will be one who comes through my line and lineage that will fulfill these promises and give them to the earth. But a lot of time went by. Abraham was 99 years old. He hadn't had any children. Him and his wife got impatient, and it was Sarah's idea. Take Hagar, have Ishmael. He'll be the one to whom the promises will be given. But Paul says, too, that's a picture of what we do when we try to come to God through works of the flesh. That's what they did to produce Ishmael. But the blessing of Isaac was through faith that God would fulfill his promise, even though it was physically impossible. Well, the promise had not come true. So one day, Abraham was sitting in his tent in the heat of the day in the plains of Mamre. And you know where that's located? It's in Hebron, the same location where David is first installed as king. And God comes walking up in the heat of the day with two strange visitors behind him. Three men, it says, visited Abraham. One was a theophany. It was God in the flesh come to face, speak to Abraham. The other two were the angels that would go on to Sodom to call down God's judgment. And God says, Abraham, you know I've made a promise to you, but I just want to make it really clear. Sarah will have a son, and that will be the seed through which the promises will be fulfilled. And you know what Sarah did when she overheard it being 100 years old and it being impossible for her to have children? She laughed within herself. She laughed at the promise. But God, knowing all things, looked and said, why did she laugh? And then he said the phrase often repeated in Scripture, repeated by the angel, when Mary said, how shall I give birth to the Messiah, seeing that I know not a man? The phrase was given, is anything too hard for the Lord? No, with man, some things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And in this very location, where God looked at Abraham and face to face gave him the promise of the Messiah that would come, David is crowned. And God's chosen king is anointed and installed on the earth for the very first time. So going all the way back to Abraham, in order for Jesus to be the Messiah, he had to be able to trace his physical lineage all the way back to Abraham. But 1,000 years later, here's David, 1,000 years before Christ, and God is now going to show up and tell David in a couple of chapters, the Messiah will also be your descendant. So now in order for Jesus to qualify as the Messiah, he has to not just be the son of Abraham, but also the son of Saul. No, he has to be the son of David, as well as the son of Abraham. And I wonder, as David went around the wilderness, hoping that Saul wasn't going to kill him, did he ever lose faith? Am I actually going to be anointed king or not? We see that he was definitely wobbling when he said, I will die by the hand of Saul one day. There's nothing better for me than if I go to the land of the Philistines. Whether his decision was right or wrong, we wrestled with. We don't really know for sure how God viewed it, but it did seem that he began to doubt, will I actually make it to be installed as king? Do you ever lose faith? Do you ever look around at the state of the earth and feel the disappointment with every single new human administration? The disappointment with your own flesh and your ability to keep God's commandments the way that you wish you could? Do you ever start to doubt, is God's plan actually going to come to pass? Well, no matter what it looks like now, we know it will come to pass. And despite all of David's struggles, God's plan fully came to pass in his life the way that God had promised it. Scottish pastor Alexander White wrote a letter to his friend about some thoughts he had while vacationing in France. And he said, as I walked around, it was that time of year where the vineyards were not in bloom. And he said the vineyards looked totally hopeless. They looked gnarled and pruned back, and no fruit was coming forth at all. He said, but then I looked at the other plants that were in season, and by contrast, the apple, plum, and cherry trees are flaunting their life in lavish blossoms. Nevertheless, he dogmatized, be sure that in spite of all appearances, at present, this land will, in a few months, be covered with grapes. He was saying, we look at the state of the harvest now, and if we looked at simply the evidence of what it looks like to our eyes, we would doubt, will there ever be grapes? But knowing the laws of nature and science and the way that God has made it, we believe by faith that very soon these other trees will not be blossoming, but there will be plenty of grapes on the vine. And the Apostle James wrote this to a bunch of people who were suffering for the Lord. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. So in other words, the farmer, by faith, believes that harvest time is coming. He believes by faith the rain will fall from the sky and the barren plants will grow up out of the ground and all types of fruit will be reproduced. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So when you suffer, when you doubt, are God's plans going to come true? Be like the farmer who prays for the rain and prepares for the blessing and says, surely it will come. And then he compares it to waiting for the coming of the Lord. People may have thought God's promises to David will never come true, but they did. People may say, all things continue, like Peter said, the scoffers, as they have from the beginning of time. Jesus will never be installed as king. But David was, and Jesus will be. It shall happen. You can believe it by faith. So David's reign came, and David's son's reign shall come as well. Put your faith in God, and always remember that people will let you down. There's not one single human being who has ever lived that is worthy of all of your faith. They will let you down at one point or another, but Jesus Christ will not. The Scottish pastor John Knox wrote near the end of his life, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit and put an end at thy good pleasure to this my miserable life. For justice and truth are not to be found among the children of men. The psalmist said some things that were similar. Can't find justice, peace, and truth amongst the children of men, but they can be found in the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are in the here and the now. The fullness of God's kingdom is coming. But there are so many challenges and problems, and that's where we are now, where the kingdom of God is like a mighty tree that grows from a single seed. But we have to wait for the seasons where it grows. We have to wait for the rain. And it grows a little bit, but it's not growing as fast as we would like. And then it grows into fullness. And Jesus told the parable where it says there came birds that were not a part of the tree, but they were messing up the tree. And he said, at the end, everything's going to be sorted out. So why is there so much problems in the church? Why is there so much problems with what we do? Part of that is God's people are sinners. But part of that is Jesus said ever since the beginning, there will be those who are not of God's people, who walk among God's people, and we have to wait till the end for for him to sort it all out. And it may seem like a grind to wait day by day for it to happen, but it should not shake our faith that it's going to happen. 13 years since David was anointed king, he is now crowned. And 7.5 more until the entire kingdom is united around him. He must day by day obey the Lord and have faith that God's promises will come true. It can be almost disturbing or shake our faith a little bit sometimes to say, why all throughout history has the people who want to follow God seem to be so small and there are so many without it? The answer is, sadly, Jesus did say, narrow is the way, straight is the gate, few there be that find it. But it's not a lack of the goodness and grace of God that leads so many people to reject him. It's a mirror on how sinful we really are. And the fact that some people are not saved doesn't mean that God is not good or that that's some great thing. The miracle is that any of us are saved through the grace of God. But all throughout history, he works through a remnant. A remnant. Seems like all is lost, but there's a remnant of God's people clinging fast to his promises, and he is revealing his light to the nations around those people by them clinging to the promises of God, and God's kingdom does not come in a way we would always expect. If you would have thought the most significant event on the face of the planet here 1,000 years before Christ would have been happening anywhere on earth, you could have looked at every option, and from a human standpoint, you probably wouldn't have thought it's in Hebron, with the kingdom shattered, hardly anybody paying attention, not a lot of fanfare, and a shepherd boy named David getting down and being anointed as king and wearing a crown. But the kingdom of God always works that way. Where you might think, if God's really a mighty king, he'll come with an army and sit on a throne. But 2,000 years ago, if you were to look for the most significant event taking place on the face of the planet, it would have been in a manger. As a young girl that nobody knew much about gave birth to a little baby that by looking at him, you could not have been able to tell the eternal ramifications of who he was and what his ministry was going to accomplish. So be patient this morning for the coming of the Lord. We talked in our classes today about trials. When you go through trials, have faith. Believe that God is able to work forth his plan in the lack of ideal circumstances or situations. This is the way that he has always acted. Let's read a couple verses just to give us a preview of next week. But Abner the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth the son of Saul and brought him over to reign in Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead and over the Asherites and over Jezreel and over Ephraim and over Benjamin and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel and reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So in the beginning of chapter 2, you see that David is installed as king just over the tribe of Judah, but not the other 11 tribes. David sends messages to the people of Jabesh-Gilead, and he says, thank you for rescuing the body of Saul and showing him dignity by giving him a proper burial. In doing so, David is behaving with character and with grace, and it's also a shrewd move to continue to try to prove to all the nation of Israel what is surely true, which is David saying, I'm not really a Philistine like I've been pretending to be. I didn't kill Saul. I don't hate Saul or the house of Saul. I am here to be God's servant. And as he continues to show that grace and kindness, it allows the kingdom to be united around David in the days to come. But then there's a man named Abner. And we'll kick off next week, I promise. Just sometimes when we don't get much of the text, just understand it's not a sermon without a text. It's an introduction to the text, and you just got to look at it as one really long sermon. And next week, we'll dive right in. But there's a guy named Abner, and there's a guy named Joab. And Abner was the commander-in-chief in Saul's army, and Joab is the commander-in-chief in David's army, and they are some wild guys who get into some wild trouble. But there's a spiritual cause at the root of it. This man named Abner says, I'm not going to help David unite his kingdom. I'm going to grab the one last living son of Saul and make him the king. You say, why? Did he believe in Ishbosheth? That Ishbosheth would make a great king? No, he wanted Ishbosheth to be his puppet. So Abner resisted God's chosen king so that Abner could, in actual reality and practice, be the king. And he doesn't turn his attention to David until he finds that plan hopeless. And when he does turn to David, it's not to help David, it's continuing to try and help Abner. Let's close with this. What is biblical repentance? Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And Paul said, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So keep it simple. I'm not talking about work salvation, and I understand why some people get into arguments over exactly how we define these things, but I would simply define repentance as a change of mind and heart that leads to a change in direction. The word has to do with changing your mind. It has to do with turning. And as we say, good works are not the root of salvation. They are the fruit of salvation. Hence, we can easily harmonize what Paul said, you're saved by grace, not works, with what James said, you're justified in your claim to have real faith if you have the good works that follow. And I don't think you can genuinely repent and make Jesus Lord of all without there being some evidence in the way you live your life that you've actually turned away from, in my case, King Jack to King Jesus. Because in our flesh, we don't want King David, we want King Abner. And we're willing to put into practice anything we can to make it happen. And before these chapters are over, Abner is going to tell on himself really bad. And he's going to say, I know God said that he'll make David king. And I'm tired of trying to make you king, Ishbosheth, or me king through you as a proxy, so I'm switching sides to David. And you go, wait a minute, Abner, you just told on yourself. The whole time you were trying to install your puppet king and be king yourself, you knew God said David was his chosen king, and you resisted his kingdom. And that's the meta-narrative that's unfolding Genesis to Revelation. We know what God's plan is, but because we really like being king, we resist it and we turn away from it. So I feel like I should remind you all the time that giving a quote is not a full endorsement of the source. If that were the case, I would never quote anyone, myself included. But I thought C.S. Lewis had a really good point on the way he tried to describe repentance. He says, mankind finds themselves in a hole. They find themselves stuck behind the eight ball. Now, what was the sort of hole man had gotten himself into? He had tried to set up on his own and to behave as if he belonged to himself. In other words, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who needs to lay down his arms. Laying down your arms, surrendering, saying you are sorry, realizing that you have been on the wrong track and getting ready to start life over again from the ground floor, that is the only way out of our hole. This process of surrender, this movement, full speed astern in the opposite direction, is what Christians call repentance. Remember this repentance, this willing submission to humiliation and a kind of death, is not something God demands of you before he will take you back, and which he could let you off if he chose. Repentance is not something God invented and said, well, if they don't do this, I won't let them come back to me, but I could let them off the hook if I wanted to. Why? It is simply a description of what going back to him is really like. If you ask God to take you back without repenting. You are asking him to let you go back without actually going back. And that cannot happen. So if you say, God, I want you to accept me and receive me, but only on my terms, you're not actually saying, God, I want to come back to you at all. Hence why we need to do what Abner should have done and what Joab should have done, not resist God's plan for his chosen anointed to be king instead of us to be king like we really like to do. Does that make sense? That's a dangerous question. Don't answer that if it doesn't make sense. We'll try again next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray you would bless the preaching of your word today. As we have a closing song, may we bask in your goodness this morning and the fact that you love us. I pray that you would answer every prayer that's represented by folks here today. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to genuinely turn in our heart by repenting. What we're simply saying is we have to admit we are a sinner. God is not. We have to turn from our own way and our own desires of how we would be saved and turn to you and your plan of salvation. And if we do that and possess the Holy Spirit, then God willing, that should lead to a lifetime of continuing to repent of our own way and submit to your way, though we will never do it perfectly. So Father, answer every prayer, bless every need, bless our feeble attempts to explain your word, and I pray that all of us would follow the example of David, who submitted to your way only, and resist these examples that we'll study next week, who resisted your chosen king and said, I'd rather be king and do it my way. So answer our prayer, save any soul who needs to be saved, and bless the church family today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.